If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, turn to Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to go to verse 10. I'm just going to get right into the text this morning. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, as we come to our text today, we're in part two of the Colossian conclusion. Last week, we looked at the couriers. This week, we will look at the greetings. Paul sends several greetings, and as I mentioned last week, many people will look at this and think we can just breeze right over this and not worry about it. But as you well know, as I mentioned last week, I'm not one of those peoples. There is a wealth of information here in these greetings that Paul sends. And what we find here is essentially we find two groups of people mentioned, but then we can divide it further into three different greetings, which is how I'm going to look at it. And basically there's six individuals. Those individuals are Aristarchus, Mark, Justice, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. So we're just going to go through this. We'll look at three different greetings. The first greeting is from a group of three, then there's a greeting from one in the middle, and then a greeting from two at the end. So let's get to greeting number one, which begins with Aristarchus. Now, last week I asked how many of you heard of Tychicus before. Let's try this again. Show of hands, how many of you have heard of Aristarchus? Okay, definitely not as many as Tychicus. Well, there is a lot that we can learn about Aristarchus just in this text, but even more so as we go outside of this text. Now, you may not have picked it up, but last week when I read Acts 20, verse 4, to learn more about Tychicus, we actually heard the name Aristarchus there. And there in Acts 20, verse 4, we found out that Aristarchus was from Thessalonica. And more than likely, Aristarchus was one of the leaders of the church there in Thessalonica, as he accompanied Paul on a trip through churches in Macedonia and then to deliver an offering in Jerusalem to a church there that was in need. But unlike Tychicus, we actually meet Aristarchus before Acts chapter 20, namely in Acts chapter 19. Now, if you like, flip over to Acts chapter 19 with me for a moment. Going to look at a few verses there because I want us to see what is going on in Acts chapter 19. Of course, as I've mentioned before, Acts gives us the context in which the letters were written that Paul wrote. And for understanding Aristarchus, we need to look back to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and he's spending a fair amount of time there in Ephesus, about 2 years, actually. And while he is there, there is an exciting ministry going on. Great things are happening there in Aristarchus. Amazing things are happening as God is doing a work through Paul and his ministry. Paul is boldly proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and miracles are being performed to validate the message that Paul is preaching. God's power is working so prevalent there in Ephesus through Paul's ministry that people attempt to copy the power that Paul has. On one occasion, starting at verse 11, if you have a heading in your Bible, you see the heading, the sons of Sceva. Now, this is a great little narrative here about the sons of Sceva. I don't ever say that the Bible is boring, because here in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, people hear about Paul's power. They see his power being demonstrated. Yes, they hear his message being proclaimed, but they want that power. And so they try to imitate that power. And so there's these seven guys, the sons of Sceva, and they decide that they're going to cast a demon out of this demon-possessed man. So they attempt to cast this demon out, And what happens there in Acts chapter 19, you see in verse 15, it says the evil spirit answered them. And this is what the evil spirit said. He said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, this one man, and overpowered them. Now get this, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's kind of what you would call a reverse casting out of a demon. The demon actually cast them out and gave them a beating so bad that he beat their clothes off of them. That is definitely a one-sided fight when you go into a fight with your pants on and leave with your pants off. So anyway, this is amazing to me. And you might wonder, why is this in there besides, of course, comedy relief? Well, actually, the scripture tells us why this is in there. It's there to demonstrate the power of God. And we know this because look at what it says in verse 17. It says, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Did you know the mighty works of God that happened as a result of what was going on in Ephesus? People were fearing the Lord. The name of Jesus was being extolled, and there was genuine repentance as people were trusting in God. So that Luke actually summarizes this section here by saying, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And the point here is that Aristarchus was here. He was there with Paul in Ephesus during this time, seeing the power of God at work. But when the power of God is seen, many people respond in a positive manner. They respond in repentance and faith. But others, on the other hand, respond with opposition and hatred and rejection of Christ. And surely that's exactly what happened here in this case. What actually happened in Ephesus, that there were some there who were in the idol-making business. And consequently, these few actually worshipped idols as well. And they started what you could call a bit of an anti-Christian rally. They tried to stir up some trouble there in Ephesus. And things got so out of control that they actually, it says there in verse 29, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. I think they both apply there. They were in trouble. Now, when it says they went into the theater, they weren't going to watch a movie. This wasn't a movie theater. This was a theater where all of the people would gather. They estimate sometimes up to 20,000 people, and that's where decisions would be made and actions could be taken. And clearly, that's what these people that had a problem with Paul and Aristarchus' ministry wanted to happen. They wanted Aristarchus to be punished for what was going on. So Aristarchus, what I want us to notice here, is that he understood, first of all, the power of God that happened when his faithful servants ministered on his behalf. But second, I want you to know that Aristarchus understood that ministry was not easy. He had been there when things were good, and he had been there when things were bad. And we see that he continues on with Paul. We actually read in Acts chapter 27, you remember that crazy journey that Paul was on at sea when the ship got shipwrecked? Aristarchus was there. And Aristarchus stayed with him until he eventually ended up in prison. So that here in our text, Paul refers to Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. So Paul was in prison, and Aristarchus was in prison there with him. And he understood that ministry was work, and he was busy about that work. Which brings us to our next greeter. Aristarchus sends greetings to the church in Colossae. Second is Mark. Now Mark is a name that we recognize all too well, isn't it? Because we actually studied through the entire Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and this is in fact the same Mark. And he was cousin with Barnabas. Now, I don't have time to talk about Barnabas, but if you remember, Barnabas was very supportive of Paul's ministry. Barnabas was actually part of Paul's ministry near the beginning. Barnabas was, of course, an encourager. But not to go on too much about that. First, what I want to talk about is about Mark, and about something maybe you didn't know about Mark. You know a lot about Mark's writing style, and you know what Mark had to say. But did you know that Mark and Paul had a bit of a dust-up near the beginning of their ministry? Yeah, they had a bit of a conflict, actually. Paul and Mark set off on a missionary journey with Barnabas, actually. And what we find out in Acts 13:13 is that for some reason, Mark decided to go home. He left. They were right in the middle of this ministry journey, this missionary journey, out seeking to share the gospel and plant churches, and Mark just up and goes home. So then later on, they decide to go on another missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas are talking about this journey, and Barnabas says, you know what, we should take Mark. And Paul says, I'm not taking Mark. Do you remember what happened with Mark on the last missionary journey? In Scripture, Acts 15:38, it says, Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, that's Mark, and had not gone with them to the work. And listen to this. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. So Barnabas took Mark and took off, and Paul took Silas, and they went off, and there were two ministries that happened as a result. But Mark and Paul clearly were at a bit of an odds at this point in the situation. Now, my question is this. Why did Mark leave Paul? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us why Mark left Paul, but Scripture does tell us that for whatever reason it was, Paul thought it necessary that he shouldn't take him with him on the next journey. So I don't think that we could say that whatever Mark's reason was, that it was a valid reason. I mean, if Mark's mother had passed away, you know, or his father was very ill, I suppose maybe Paul would have understood him leaving if there was something. But he's upset with him that he left, so much so that he won't take him on another missionary journey. And I think that we can conclude that it had something to do with the work of ministry. I don't know what exactly, but I think that Mark got out there on the ministry and things were hard. You know, you saw things with Aristarchus were hard. Mark was out there. He's like, this is hard work. And he decided to go home. Now, again, we don't know exactly what it was, but clearly I think we can conclude that it had something to do with the ministry work. Now, don't get too upset because things get worked out between Mark and Paul. All right, they got a problem at first, but things get worked out. So much so that in 2 Timothy, which was written after Colossians, Paul says, send Mark to me because he is very useful. Right? So Paul and Mark work things out. But the point of the matter is that I think Mark also understood that gospel ministry was hard. And I think that a change happened in his heart from the first ministry to later on, till we see him restored to ministry with Paul. And here he is, along with Paul, sending this letter and sending greetings to the church in Colossae. Now, the last guy in this group of three is verse 11. Jesus, not the Jesus that you think of right away, but this Jesus who is called Justice. Now, I know we don't have a lot of people named Jesus today, but back in that day, Jesus, which was the Greek translation of the name Joshua, was a very common name. So I guess if you think about it that way, we got lots of people named Joshua. But nonetheless, this is Jesus, and just so you're all sure, this is the Jesus who is called Justice. Now, what do we know about Justice outside of Colossians chapter 4? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. This Justice is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So all we can determine about Justice is what we have here in this text. And actually, what we find out is what we learn about Justice, we also learn about Aristarchus and Mark, because this concludes the greetings from this first group of three. So let's look at what we learn about Justice from this text. In verse 11, halfway through, it says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So the first thing that we learn about Justice, as with Aristarchus and Mark, is that he was of great value to Paul. He was of great value. Do you see that he says, these alone are my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Remember, Paul's in prison. And Aristarchus and Mark and Justice have been a great comfort to Paul. So that's the first thing that we learn. He was of great value to Paul. The second thing that we learn is that he was a Jew. That's what it means when it says he was of the circumcision. That means that he was a Jew who had trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Now, think with me for a moment about Paul's relationship with Jews. Paul loved the Jews. He loved the Jews. He loved the Jews so much that he says, I could almost wish that I was cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood. That's the Jews. He said, I would almost give up my own salvation that the Jews might be saved. Paul had a great love for the Jews, for his own people. And he had spent much time ministering to Jews, but sadly, scores of Jews rejected Paul's message of Jesus Christ. Just look back again for context in the book of Acts. And in Acts verse 13, verse 45, it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. You move down to verse 50, chapter 13 of Acts. It says, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. You move on to 14, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, of course, of whom Paul was one. Go down to verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Still not enough. Go to Acts 17 and verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And one more, Acts 17, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Scores of Jews rejected Paul's message of Christ. They opposed his ministry, and they would take no part in his ministry. But not Aristarchus, and not Mark, and not Justus. These three men provided great comfort to Paul, not just on his missionary journeys, but here in prison, for they were his co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they sent greetings to the church in Colossae. That brings us to our second group of three men, which is broken up into two. And we'll start there in verse 12 with Epaphras. Now, this is definitely not the first time we've heard of Epaphras. If you were here back when we started preaching through Colossians 1, you met him in Colossians 1 and verse 7 and 8, where we learn, it says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, that's the gospel, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras has been giving Paul information concerning the church in Colossae. And as I mentioned way back when, but I'll remind you here just in case you forgot, that was a long time ago when we started in the beginning of Colossians. It's widely accepted that it's entirely possible, maybe even probable, that Epaphras was in Ephesus, and he heard Paul preach the gospel. He was converted, and most think that he then went back to Colossae and planted a church there, and as well maybe even planted a church in Laodicea and Hierapolis. But regardless, we know that Epaphras loved the church. You know, regardless of what position he held in the church, regardless of whether he planted the churches there or not, we know that he was an integral part of their churches. And his connection to those churches is absolutely significant. He knew about what was going there. He brought word to Paul, and he loved those churches. He's apart from his home church right now, the church in Colossae, but what we find out is that he is still working for that church there. And look how he's working. Verse 12, Epaphras, who's one of you, that is a member of the church in Colossae, he is, again, strike out servant and write slave. He's a slave of Christ Jesus, and he sends greeting. But look at how he works for the church. He says, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I love Epaphras. I want to be more like Epaphras. We all ought to want to be more like Epaphras. Look at what it says there about Epaphras. The first thing is actually, I want you to notice there, it says, he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you. He is always struggling on your behalf. See that about Epaphras? Epaphras works hard for the church. He doesn't just work for the church. He works hard for the church. And look at how he works hard for the church. By praying for the church. He prays for spiritual maturity and for an assurance of God's will. So whether he planted the church or not, and whether he held an official office in the church or not, there is one thing that I am absolutely certain about Epaphras. Epaphras had a pastor's heart. Epaphras had a pastor's heart. He was concerned about the saints. And so he prayed for the saints. He worked on behalf of the saints along with Paul. Which brings us to our last two greeters. Verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now let's talk about Demas first. You see, things did not work out so well with Demas. Now, what we do know about Demas is that Demas was with Paul when he was writing the letter to Colossae. And I think we can conclude that Demas had some kind of relationship with the church in Colossae. If he didn't, he was sending them a greeting. But we know this, that in some way he would have been involved in Paul's ministry. But when I say that things did not work out so well, I refer to something that we learn about later on in Scripture in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, which was written a few years after Colossians was written, we read this in verse 9, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, this would seem to me to indicate one of two things. Most conclude that it can only be one, but I think that this leads us to one of two things. The first is that Demas was not a genuine believer. I think this is very significant because Demas was there doing ministry work along with the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest preachers aside from Jesus Christ to ever live. So much so that Paul includes him in this letter, sending greetings to him, and it's entirely possible that Demas was not saved, that he was the soil where the seed of the gospel was sown among thorns, and as Jesus explains in Mark 4, that are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So it's entirely likely, and I think most probable, that that's in fact what happened. Now, there is a second option. The second option might be to say that, well, you know, Demas just lost sight of what was important, you know, and went home for a little while. You know, maybe he just thought, this work is too hard and I'm leaving. It could be one of those two things, but I think if we go to 1 John 2:15 through 17, it says that you cannot love the world and love God. If you love the world, it says, in fact, that love for the Father is not in you. So I think when Paul uses this phrase, you know, I think he would, if he didn't mean that Demas was actually an unbeliever, I think he would have said something else. I think he would have said, well, you know, like Mark, Demas, he just deserted us. But no, he says, Demas, in love with the world, deserted us, went away. So I think that Demas was actually not a genuine believer, not at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy anyway. Now, was Demas restored? Did Demas eventually get saved? Well, we don't know that. But what we do know is that Demas was a Gentile who was with Paul when he wrote Colossians and he sent greetings to the church. Interesting that there's nothing else really said about Demas here. No titles added to Demas. It just says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. That brings us to Luke. Well, I fear that this sermon doesn't have enough room to say all that could be said about Luke. But there is a fair bit that we learn. There's something actually we learn even right here in this text. This is the place you hear preachers maybe sometimes when they're there in the book of Acts and they're talking about the fact that Luke wrote the book of Acts, and they say, now Luke was a physician. And I wonder how they knew that. Well, this is how they know that. Here in Colossians, it says Luke, the beloved physician. And if you think about it, this is something that I think would have made him valuable to Paul, don't you think? Right? This is later in Paul's ministry. Right? Read through some of the things that have happened to Paul at the hands of men. Right? You read about one of them where they ended up beating him so bad that they took him outside of town because they thought he was dead. And that's just one instance. He went through all kinds of things. He refers to the thorn in the flesh, which more than likely was some kind of physical condition. So I think it would make an entirely good sense that Luke there as a physician was being of assistance to Paul. But there's something else we know about Luke that we absolutely should never miss. It's not here, but what we find out about Luke is that he was a brilliantly gifted historian. Brilliantly gifted historian. You say, how do we know that? Well, just read his gospel in two volumes. I say his gospel in two volumes because in your Bibles it says you got the gospel of Luke, and then you got the gospel of John, and then you got Acts. I don't know, you know. I'm not going to say anything about how the Bible was organized, but Acts, I think, should come after Luke because Acts is volume two of Luke, right? So the first half of Luke's gospel is in Luke and then in Acts. And if you read through the book of Acts as well as the book of Luke, you find that his detail to history was absolutely impeccable. Absolutely impeccable. And so we know that he was a gifted historian. And we know as we read his gospel that he had a great desire for people to know that Jesus died and that Jesus rose and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church began to grow. We learn in the book of Acts that he had a detailed understanding of the growth of the early church, and we know that he was integrally involved in much of Paul's ministry. He was absolutely close to Paul, and as we see in 2 Timothy 4:11, was the only one, according to Paul. Everybody else had left except for Luke. Luke remained with him. So Paul loved Luke. It calls him the beloved physician. He loved Luke. This was his co-worker in Christ. And from our text, again, as with Demas, we see that more than likely Luke had some kind of relationship with the church in Colossae, or at the least he had concern for the church in Colossae, and greetings were sent from him along with the other five. Which brings us to the end of our examination of the text. But what does this mean for us? How are we going to apply this text? If we've come here today and we've gained all kinds of head knowledge but leave with no heart knowledge, then it's been a waste of time. Not necessarily an absolute waste of time because you've learned some more. But we absolutely have to apply what we have learned today. So what do we learn? I'm going to give you two application points. The first is that we must be working for the kingdom. We must be working for the kingdom. You remember last week, we discovered as a church that we have a family to love and a group of slaves to serve Jesus with. But this week we find that we have co-workers. Paul had co-workers, some that even worked very hard with him. And we, as a family of God, as slaves of Christ, we are to be workers for God's kingdom. There is work to be done, and I want to tell you some things about this work. The first thing is that it is very important work. Very important work. Think about how important this work was to Paul. Think of what Paul endured to do the work of ministry, even from prison. He went through all kinds of persecution, through shipwreck, through slander, through all manner of terrible situations and circumstances. And here he sits in prison because of this work. But it was that important to him. This is work so important that many, including the ones that are mentioned in our text today. You can go to Romans at the end of the book of Romans and you'll see there was many more, and I'm sure there was many that Paul didn't mention, but this work was so important that many joined together with Paul to be involved in this work. This work is so important that you and I must be busy about this work, work for the kingdom of God. This work is so important, and let me tell you why this work is important, because this is work for the kingdom of God, and only the kingdom of God is eternal. Only the kingdom of God is eternal. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, he says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." This is kingdom work. The one and only eternal kingdom of God. This is what this work is all about. Now, what is kingdom work, you ask? Well, I would suggest that it focuses on one thing, but it results in two things. It focuses on one thing, but it results in two things. The one thing that it focuses on is gospel proclamation. Let me just, if you go to Acts chapter 28, this is the end. And here at the end of the book of Acts, we get a summary. Interesting that we leave Paul. We don't hear what happens to Paul, how things end with Paul, but we do hear, well, and if since we do hear what he ends with, this basically is where things get left off with Paul. It says in verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. And this is what he did, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That is the last thing we hear about Paul. What a great thing to have put on your tombstone, don't you think? This guy spent his dying days proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's what kingdom work is. It is proclamation of the gospel. Why is it that you say that this is so important? Why is it so important to proclaim the gospel? Because it is through proclamation of the gospel that souls are converted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Paul understood this. He understood this when he wrote in Romans 10:17, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message of Christ. That's how important proclamation is. Souls are in the balance. This is absolutely important work, so important that Jesus said to his first disciples, go into the world and, he didn't say, love your neighbor. Yes, we should love our neighbor. He didn't say, commit yourself to all kinds of social causes. He didn't say, go out and buy everything you can and get a hold of everything you can. He said, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to all the earth so that people will believe and be baptized. And what happens when you get baptized? You demonstrate that you have been ushered into the kingdom of God, that you are a member of God's kingdom. This is important work. And it's for this reason that Jesus came. You remember what he said in Mark chapter 1. I'm going to take you back there just in case you forget. That was a long time ago when we were in Mark chapter 1. But in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus showed up on the scene and Mark introduces him, he says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is important work. If it weren't for Jesus' work on the cross, this work would be absolutely impossible. But because Jesus did come and he lived a perfect life and he died a sacrificial death and he rose from the grave, we now have work to do to proclaim that beautiful news. But not only is it important work, it's hard work. It's not easy work. This is something demonstrated by Paul and his co-workers. You know, there in that text there, back in Colossians, that word there, when I read it to you, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf. The HCSB says, contending. The NIV says, wrestling. It could actually literally be translated agonizing, with great pain and great toil. You think about Epaphras. We learn that it was very, very hard work. Look at what Paul went through, all the things that he endured. Consider what Jesus says, and this is a great comfort to me, and I pray to you, because things are hard, aren't they? Following Christ is hard, isn't it? And don't you just sometimes think, why is it so hard? It shouldn't be hard. Don't you feel that way sometimes? It shouldn't be hard. I should be able to say along with Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I should be able to, like Paul, talk about all the terrible things I've been through, but then point out, but more than that, I agonize for the church. Right? But sometimes it's hard. And I take great comfort in Jesus' words in Matthew 7 when he said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Do you know, Christianity is not for you if you hope to get through life with as much ease as possible. Engaging in kingdom work will result in persecution. It will result in suffering of various kinds. It will result in hatred from those who oppose Christ, maybe even from those who are closest to you. It's not easy work. It's hard work. It's important work. It's hard work. And finally, there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work to do. The words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago still apply today. We read in Matthew 9:35, it says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Christianity is no spectator sport. There is work to be done. And if you hope to get through life with doing as little work as possible, again, I humbly submit to you that Christianity is not for you. There is a lot of work to do. And if you have put your faith in Christ and repented of your sins, then you have a job to do. We have a job to do. It is to go and make disciples. That's what kingdom work is. It's that which Paul and his friends in today's text were committed to. And it is kingdom work that every follower of Christ has been called to. Proclamation of the gospel so that souls would be converted. But you know, conversion is not the only purpose of proclamation of the gospel. Which leads to the second thing we learn from this text. And that is, not only do we need to be working for the kingdom, but we need to be struggling for the saints. We need to be struggling for the saints. Part of this struggle includes proclamation of the gospel. That's why we read the scriptures at our services. That's why we preach the scriptures. That's why we sing songs about the scriptures. Because in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Often we wrongly think that we need to hear the gospel to be saved. But then, you know, that's just something, you know, we're done with that now. So that at the end, when the preacher makes his plea for those who have not repented of their sins and trust in Christ, and he starts talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, we think, oh, I can tune out now because I've already been saved. Oh, how wrong we are. We need the gospel every day. Proclamation of the gospel is necessary, absolutely necessary for the believers. You just don't need to hear the gospel for me. You need to read the gospel for yourself. We talked about that on Wednesday night, and we need to memorize the gospel. When I say that, I mean the whole entire counsel of God's word. Do you know that Jesus himself, praying for his disciples, said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we want to become more like Christ, then we need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the word of God. That's why we study it together and on our own, because we need to be constantly reminded of God's grace. But there is something else we need, namely prayer. Epaphras is a model of a prayer warrior. Epaphras wore the knees out on his jeans in prayer. He didn't just pop up some nice little prayer at dinner time. He labored diligently in prayer. He struggled in prayer. He wrestled in prayer. He agonized in prayer. Those are words that I pray will be used to define my prayer life. that will be used to define our prayer life, that we will agonize in prayer. But notice with me what he prays for. He prays for the saints. You see there what he says? That they may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. In other words, he prays for spiritual growth for the saints. You know, you don't need to ask a Christian what you should pray for them. It says right here. You should pray that they will grow closer in their walk with God, that they will become sanctified, that God will use His Word and by His Holy Spirit give them understanding about who He is, so that they will be strengthened in their faith, so that they will be assured of their salvation, so that they will have a greater hope and a greater peace and a greater joy in knowing God more. Not that it's bad to pray about other requests, but this should be the first request for every Christian. We had a wonderful time here on Wednesday night praying for one another. And we took time to especially ask for requests in regards to our spiritual growth. And it was such a blessing to hear people say, please pray for me that I will become more sanctified in the year to come. Please pray for me that I will trust God more in the year to come. Please pray for me that I'll be more committed to my devotions and learning more about God. This is what we must be praying for one another. Even more so, not in place of, but even more so than our prayers for their physical needs, their traveling mercies. More so than those things, than their financial needs. We need to be praying for one another that we will grow together in Christ. I pray that we are a church, that we become a church that struggles together in prayer for one another. Which again brings us to our conclusion. And let me just ask you a question in conclusion to what we've heard here. Working for the kingdom and struggling for the saints, all that entails, does that not seem like an impossible task? It seems like an impossible task to me. And if you're sitting here thinking, man, forget about it. How am I ever possibly going to do what this preacher is calling me to do? How am I ever going to be faithful to the Word of God to work for His kingdom and struggle for the saints? Well, let me tell you that you are right and you are wrong if you think that it is impossible. First of all, you're right in the fact that you can't do anything for the kingdom of God. You cannot do the most insignificant task for the kingdom of God. You couldn't clean the toilets in the church for the kingdom of God, or mow the lawn, or even the most insignificant thing for the kingdom of God. You couldn't utter even the shortest, smallest prayer for the kingdom of God in and of yourself. Absolutely impossible. But because Jesus paid the price for our sins, because He conquered death, and because He sent the Holy Spirit to empower us, we can and must, and if we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, will engage in kingdom work. Like Paul, like Aristarchus, like Mark, like Justice, like Epaphras, and like Luke. You see, the bottom line is for those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the truth is that we have a job to do. And it's a job that was given directly by the King, our Lord Jesus. And the beauty of it all is that when God calls us to a task, He enables us and empowers us to complete that task. So that if you go a little bit further in the book of Colossians to the end, I love this. Paul says, and tell Archippus, somebody else I bet hardly anybody's heard of, but you got to love Archippus. He says, tell Archippus to pay attention to the ministry he has received so that he will accomplish it. I don't know hardly anything, if anything, about Archippus's ministry, but I know that he was discouraged, and I know that he likely thought that his task was impossible. But God empowers and enables those whom He calls to do His work. So will you trust in Christ today? Will you rely on the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you commit to kingdom work for the kingdom of God? Will you proclaim the gospel and pray for the saints? This is the life of all who confess Jesus as Lord. Let's pray.